Now let's once again look to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing upon our studies. Our Father, we, having surveyed the display of Your holiness, we look now for Your grace and help as we come to consider what it means that You are holy, how You have displayed that holiness in Your works, and what this holiness calls us to do and believe. We pray, Father, as we contemplate these things, that Your grace, help, and power will rest upon us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we come then in this hour to attempt to state in a biblical concept of the holiness of God. And I am attempting to state this holiness of God with reference to a threefold focus. And that threefold focus is drawn from the scriptural survey of the usage of the term holiness and holy and the various other terms that set forth the concept of His holiness. First of all, God's holiness is His singular and absolute ideality. It is His singular and absolute ideality. That is His transcendent exaltation, which separates Him far above all His creatures. The first aspect of His holiness is His singular and absolute ideality. That is His transcendent exaltation, which separates Him far above all of His creatures. Second aspect of His holiness is that it is His singular and absolute ideality, especially and emphatically in His separateness from, abhorrence of, and judgment upon all sin. It is His singular and absolute ideality, especially in, emphatically in, His separateness from, His abhorrence and judgment of all sin. And thirdly, it is His singular and absolute ideality in His deliverance, that is, in His separation of His people from sinners and from their sin. Okay? So the basic root concept is God's singular and absolute ideality. And then, in reference to creation and fall and restoration, this singular and eternal and absolute ideality of God is manifested in the creation in His transcendent exaltation, which makes Him separate afar above all creatures. In reference to the fall, His singular and absolute ideality is manifested especially and emphatically in His separateness from and His abhorrence and judgment of all sin. And in reference to His people, His singular and absolute ideality is displayed and revealed especially in His deliverance, that is, the separation of His people from sinners and from their sin. This is the holiness of God. So that, first of all, in opening up this biblical concept, have a foundation which is indicative of the fact that this is an eternal attribute of God, which is found essential to God's very being. God would not be God if He were not holy. He always was holy from everlasting. He alone is holy. He has a unique and eternal and unchangeable and ideal and infinite holiness. And that is His singular and absolute ideality, which we could call ideality, if you like, infinite perfection. And this is especially revealed in conjunction with His creatures, and then in conjunction with sin, and then in conjunction with the restoration of His people. In conjunction with His creatures, His singular and absolute infinite perfection of character, His absolute ideality, is manifest in His transcendent exaltation and separateness far above all of His creatures. In reference to the fall, it is especially and emphatically manifested and revealed in His separateness, abhorrence, and judgment of all sin. And in His reference to the restoration of His people, it is especially revealed in His deliverance, and especially the separation of His people from sinners and from their sin. It is a deliverance whereby the holy God separates His people from sin and delivers His people from sinners and from their sin. Now, this is the biblical concept of the holiness of God, as I understand it. Now, there has been some difficulty in attaining to a concept of holiness, and some of the theologians say various things, and as they say these various things, it's evident that what they're really doing is trying to piece together these different strands of divine holiness. It seems there's a root or fundamental idea of holiness, the idea of separateness, the idea of singularity, and God, and also of moral purity and absolute perfection in God. And that God's holiness is in His singular and absolute ideality. We have these statements, "Thou alone art holy." It doesn't mean that there's no reflection of God's holiness in the creature. Of course there is. But it means that God's holiness is utterly unique, in that He is absolutely, that is, without any alloy, without any impurity mixed in, and singularly, that meaning that this is the holiness of His supremacy. There is none like Him. To whom will you liken Me? I am the Holy One and there is none like Me, He says. And then it is ideality. It is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, self-existent perfection. It is infinite perfection. It cannot be added to, this moral purity of God. It is eternal perfection. It is unoriginated and with His supreme being from all eternity. It is unchangeable perfection. That is, it is impeccable and it is intemptable perfection. And it is self-existent perfection. That is, He does not need any standard or arbiter of His perfection. He is the standard. He is the arbiter of His holiness. In that sense, there's an intimate connection between the holiness of God and what we saw before about God's moral capacity, because we're speaking about His moral perfection, His moral purity. And there's an intimate connection in that sense between the holiness of God and the goodness of God. And there's, because that's His utmost, His absolute propriety is intimately bound together with His infinite ideality. He's the standard of propriety. He's the standard of perfection. He is perfect. He is right. He is absolutely flawless and infinitely flawless and immutably flawless, and He always does what is right. So there's a connection between His goodness and His holiness. And this has caused some to say that really the holiness of God is the sum of all His moral attributes. For example, Boyce makes this comment, as though there were no distinction between the holiness and goodness of God, or no distinction between the holiness and justice of God. And indeed, it shows us that there is an intimate connection between holiness and justice. You killed the holy and just in Acts chapter 3. And then righteous or holy and true, there's an intimate connection between the goodness of God and the holiness of God, the mercy of God and the holiness of God, the justice of God and the holiness of God, the truthfulness of God and the holiness of God. You look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 49, Acts chapter 3, and I didn't write the verse down, but I could find it in a second. I have it written on another piece of paper. It's the passage where Jesus Christ is said to be the holy and just one. Yes, verse 14, I thought it was. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer. Acts 3:14. Intimate connection with His holiness and His truth. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. So you have goodness, Luke 1:49. Justice, Acts 3:14. Truth, Revelation 6 and verse 10. So the holiness of God is indeed bound up with all of the very virtues and glories of His character. It is a holy goodness. It is a holy justice. It is a holy reliability. That is, it is infinitely perfect. Goodness, infinitely perfect. Justice, infinitely perfect. Faithfulness. But there's a special emphasis of His holiness, and we must not confound the display of His goodness, the display of His holiness, the display of His justice, the display of His faithfulness. So this is His infinite perfection, His ideality. And of course that's bound up with His unoriginated being, with His aseity, His eternity, His infinity, His immutability, all bound up with His supremacy, because He alone is holy. And then of course the emphasis is upon the fact that in the creation, His holiness is displayed. His unique and distinct deity, whereby He is transcendent in exaltation, in absolute perfection and infinite perfection above all of His creatures. And then, of course, with reference to sin, it is emphatically displayed in His separateness from and abhorrence and judgment upon all sin. And, of course, there's a connection between His justice and His holiness and His response to sin. And some of the theologians mark that. That it would be unjust for God not to respond in a holy way to sin. But the emphasis, the nuance of holiness is His separateness, His exaltation, His separateness in majesty and in glory as the supreme being of infinite perfection, the supreme being of absolute and singular separate ideality. That's the holiness of God in its unique definition, concept, distinctive, and emphasis. And that, therefore, it bears that emphasis in terms of creation. And it bears that emphasis with reference to the fall and sin. And it bears that emphasis with reference to the restoration of the people of God. Now, has that been clear to you from the passages that we have considered so far? And you see that in those passages? You see how that threefold emphasis is found in the survey that I presented? All right, now let me go to at least two of the theologians, although I want to at least mention the third. Now, Birkhoff, on pages 73 and 74 of one of your works, states this. He says the Hebrew word for to be holy, kadosh, well, he uses the verb kadosh, is from the root which means to cut or to separate. It is one of the most prominent religious words of the Old Testament, and it is applied primarily to God. The same idea is conveyed in the New Testament, and he quotes the terms hagiazo, which is translated to sanctify, and hagios, which we saw is translated holy, in the various other words. From this, it already appears that it is not correct to think of holiness primarily as a moral or religious quality, as is generally done. Its fundamental idea is that of a position or relationship existing between God and some person or thing. Now, we have to be careful with that statement. The reason we have to be careful with that statement is it jeopardizes the idea of the eternal holiness of God, because holiness is bound up with God's very nature, whether or not he creates. If you take that to its logical conclusion, God would not be holy unless he entered into relationship, and holiness would be a relational attribute, and it would not be bound up with the essential being of God. You would not be able to say you could take away holiness, and in other words, you could take away holiness and still have God, but that's not true. Can't take away holiness and still have God, because eternally he is the Holy One. So you have to be careful with a statement like that. But however, be that as it may, he does say two things then about the display of the holiness of God, and he stresses these two aspects. And it's good what he says at that point, and so therefore I read. The scriptural idea of holiness, then, is twofold. In its original sense, it denotes that he is absolutely distinct from all his creatures and is exalted above them in infinite majesty. So understood, the holiness of God is one of his transcendental attributes and is sometimes spoken of as his central or supreme perfection, though he has difficulty with that. But then he goes on to say something, again, you have to be careful with this. He says that in this sense, the holiness of God is not a moral attribute, but it is something which is coextensive with and applicable to everything that can be predicated of God. And he calls it his majesty, holiness. But I don't think we have to say that, therefore, it's not a moral attribute, because he is exalted above the creatures precisely in virtue of his unique, infinite ideality of perfection in his being. So we have to be careful. Then he quotes some of these passages. Exodus 15:11, 1 Samuel 2:2, Isaiah 57:15, and he quotes one other one. And he goes on to say that holiness in those passages ought not to be conceived of as a moral attribute. Now, we must take exception to that. But the point of truth that he sees is that this perfection of God is, in a sense, especially displayed and revealed in conjunction with and in contrast to his creatures, in which, in virtue of his infinite and absolute and singular ideality and perfection, he is exalted in majesty and in glory above them. So that even when the sinless creature enters the presence of the Holy God, the sinless creature is caused to feel fear, and the sinless creature is caused to sense his own utter dependence. And it's in that sense that we read statements like, even the heavens are not clean in thy sight. So, therefore, this is the first aspect. The second aspect Burkhoff also speaks about.
And he says this, and he's quoting from someone else, and he says that this includes, this first aspect, includes such ideas as God's absolute unapproachability. He's quoting from someone. And his absolute overpoweringness. And his awful majesty. It awakens in man a sense of absolute nothingness, of creature consciousness or creature feeling, leading to absolute self-abasement. Well, there's a lot of truth in that. But secondly, he gives us a second sense. But the holiness of God also has a specific ethical or moral aspect in Scripture. And it is with this aspect of it that we are more directly concerned. The ethical idea of the divine holiness may not be dissociated from the idea of God's majesty holiness. The fundamental idea of the ethical holiness of God is that of separation. But in this case, it is separation from moral evil or sin. In virtue of his holiness, God can have no communion with sin. And here he quotes Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. But then he says this, the idea of moral holiness not only has a negative concept, but it also has a positive content, namely that of moral excellence or ethical perfection. Now that's true, and that's precisely why God is distinct from his creatures in his infinite perfection. That's precisely exactly why. If man reacts to God's majestic holiness with a feeling of utter significance and awe, his reaction to the ethical holiness reveals itself in a sense of impurity, a consciousness of sin. What text do you suppose he quotes there?
Isaiah 6.
Absolutely right. Isaiah 6:5. Here's how he defines it. The ethical holiness of God may be defined as, quote, that perfection of God in virtue of which he eternally wills and maintains his own moral excellence, abhors sin, and demands purity in his moral creatures. Well, can you see how in that definition he's attempting to put these things together? See what he's attempting to do. He's got an element of eternal perfection in it, so he's not denying that it's that ethical holiness is an absolute and necessary attribute of God, in virtue of which he eternally wills and maintains his own moral excellence. That is, he's the arbiter. It's the holiness of the self-existent God who is the standard and the arbiter of right and wrong. So you see, these basic ideas, though, might wish it were expressed somewhat a little more precisely, but nevertheless, at least the basic ideas are found there. It's not something concocted, cooked up. The basic ideas are found there in Birkhoff. On page 211, 214, Bavinck opens up this idea of holiness, but first, before he gets into that, starting on page 209, he opens up the difficulty with the definition of holiness. And he says, very closely related to God's goodness is the idea of his holiness. Formerly it was defined as purity, free from every stain, wholly perfect and immaculate in every detail. With that, we agree. Wholly perfect and immaculate in every detail. Protestant theologians define God's holiness in similar terms. Moral perfection or purity. But then he goes on to say about there are men who have a difference of opinion with regard to what holiness means. And that the study of the biblical concept of holiness has gradually brought a different view about the character of this attribute. At present, all acknowledge the fact that the concept holiness in Old and New Testament indicates a relation of God to the world. But opinions are divided with respect to the exact character of that relation. So, see, they're recognizing now that the Bible presents the attribute of holiness in relation to creatures and to sin and to the restoration of the people of God. And people are recognizing that, but now there's a danger. There's a danger of losing the connection between the eternal reality of the singular and absolute ideality of God and the revelation of that reality in creation and in relation to sin and in relation to redemption. And we must not lose sight of the eternal attribute without which God would not be God, which he then reveals when he creates, and which is revealed when men sin, and which is revealed when he restores his people. And just like the Bible doesn't speak of the infinity of God in the abstract, but speaks about omnipresence, so the Bible doesn't speak very much about the holiness of God in the abstract, but speaks of it primarily in relation to his work of creation, in relation to sin, and in relation to the restoration of his people. But we must not therefore teach that it's a relational attribute and that God would still be God even if he weren't holy. Absolutely not. Then Bavinck goes on under his next heading to make this point. Again, he says, the root, this is the Hebrew kadosh, means to cut or to separate, and hence it indicates apartness or separateness, on page 210. By nature, he says on 211, God and the creature are separated from and opposed to one another. They're separated. God is separated in virtue of being exalted by his infinite ideality above all the creatures. Then he says this on page 213. Now the idea of holiness becomes clear when, especially when we consider what it signifies when ascribed to God. Someone, or Kremer, he says, correctly observed that holiness is not primarily a relation of the creature to the creator, but vice versa, the creator to the creature. And that it pertains to God in the first place and to the creature in a secondary sense. Creatures are not holy in themselves, neither can they sanctify themselves. All sanctification and holiness proceeds from God. Then it goes on to say this, and he's speaking now about the relationship between his holiness, justice, and goodness, etc. He says, now, when the word holy is ascribed to the Lord, it doesn't signify one general attribute. To the contrary, God is called holy in a very general sense, in connection with every revelation which impresses man with God's exalted majesty. Holiness is synonymous with divinity. God's holiness is revealed in his entire relation to his people, in election,
in the covenant, in his special revelation, in his dwelling among them. And you see what he's doing is he's opening up this third aspect. God is the Holy One of Israel. Israel's God. For Israel, God's holiness means deliverance. He quotes passages. It means comfort. It means trust. As the Holy One, he gave himself to Israel, and he dwells among them, and furthermore, he abides faithful to his word and to his covenant. Accordingly, his redeemed people praise and thank him as the Holy One. But his holiness is also the principle of punishment and chastisement. In case of disobedience, he chastens Israel. And the same holiness, which is principle of redemption and object of praise, is for transgressors principle of destruction and object of fear. In the latter case, holy is synonymous with jealous. Great, Joshua 24, remember that passage? Great and terrible. High and lofty. As the Holy One, no one is like him. To sanctify him means to fear him. When men desecrate his name and his covenant, he sanctifies himself by means of righteousness and judgment. Even then he doesn't forget his people. For Israel, his holiness remains the cause of their deliverance. And it will finally reveal itself in this, and that he delivers Israel from all its iniquity. That's those passages in Bavik. And after each one of them, he's got about 6 or 7 scripture texts, and some of the ones that we looked at. And there he summarizes this idea of the holiness of God. That's on page 211 to 214 of Doctrine of God. He summarizes this idea. So you see, Burkhoff recognizes these elements, and Bavinck recognizes this, and both with perhaps some element of precision recognize that this attribute is rooted in God's eternal nature, that it is a true attribute, that is not a relational attribute only, quote, but you could not take this away and still have God. And it is his infinite and absolute and singular perfection revealed in creation in contrast to the creature, revealed in the fall in contrast to the sinner, revealed in the restoration of his people, in his deliverance and separation of his people from their sin. When he is the Holy One of Israel. And in all those things that Bavinck said, manifest and display the holiness of God. Now, I've attempted to state the biblical concept and trust to support it. Also, this biblical concept in terms of 6 properties of the holiness of God are set out in Charnock's work. I'm not going to read from it, but it's found in Charnock's work on pages 452 to 462. Now, before I go on any further, do you have any questions about what we've seen about the biblical concept of holiness? I've attempted to isolate the eternal, distinctive, and then to show you how that distinctive, much like infinity is displayed in omnipresence, so the eternal distinctive of the singular and absolute ideality is displayed in his creation, exaltation above the creatures,
in his relationship to sin, where he's separate from it, and his relationship to his people, where he delivers and separates them from their sin. All right, any questions about those things before we go on?
With reference to the third thing, are we saying then, almost because he's holy, he's compelled, if he's to have a people, to separate them from sin as his people? And just that third area is a little...
so fuzzy.
Yeah, because the other two, I think, is what I've most had in mind before. His exaltation and his separateness from creatures and from sin. But just that third area. But I think just as we keep working through it, maybe.
Yes, I can see the difficulty with the way it's expressed. It's the idea of separateness. It's the idea that God is unique and distinct in his separateness and creation, and unique and distinct in his separateness in reference to the fall. And then there's a unique and distinct separateness of God, which is associated with his deliverance of his people from their sin. And that unique and distinct separateness of God is displayed when he separates them from their sin. He becomes identified with them as the Holy One of Israel. He's separated in that he is their Holy One, and as their Holy One, he separates them from their sin, and he delivers them from their sin and from sinners. Well, that seems that's the best I can do with attempting to bring that last element together with the general idea of separateness. How is it God's separateness when he separates himself for his people? That's tough, I agree. I understand the difficulty with that third point and trying to find a way of expressing it. I would still say it conveys the idea of the separateness of God. He's set apart for his people, set apart to his people, as their God, and in that capacity he delivers them from their sins and separates them from sinners like himself, separates them unto himself, separates them for himself, they become his unique possession, he delivers them from sin. He becomes attached, he becomes separated unto them, sets himself apart unto his people. Maybe that's another way of putting it. Go ahead.
Yeah, I'm just struggling with the concept of being separate from sin. In the Old Covenant, the church was separate from the other nations.
Yeah.
But in the New Covenant, the people of God are separated from their sin, all of which, you know, they have to be a part of the church by justification, ideally. So it seems to me that he dwelt with them as a nation, even though the minority of them were regenerate.
Unregenerate?
Were unregenerate, yes, that's what I'm trying to say. So I don't see, I'm struggling with being separate from sin, but yet dealing with a covenant people, most of whom knew him not.
See, that's the apparent difficulty. There's a difficulty that arises both from his relationship to sin and with his relationship to his people. And there's a twofold difficulty which we have to consider. There's the apparent difficulty of his relationship to sin, and then there's the apparent difficulty of his relationship to the sin of his people. And that's an equal difficulty for the scripture. As a matter of fact, that difficulty that you're now stressing is something which is even emphasized more in the scripture than the difficulty with which Habakkuk wrestles in Habakkuk chapter 1. In fact, what you're talking about is stressed far more and emphasized more, where God is blasphemed among the nations because of his people, and his holy name is blasphemed because he's identified with those people as the Holy One of Israel.
Seems to me I can't escape from the concept of, you know, just infinite condescension at this point, being identified with the people who are yet sinful, not removing himself but being faithful to his covenant the whole time.
That's it.
That's correct. That's exactly it. And that creates problem. In fact, it causes people to blaspheme his integrity and his holiness.
You're associated with this people?
That's right. That's exactly the problem. That's it. That's exactly right. That's the tension. That's the apparent difficulty associated with his holiness. That's right. And that is exactly why so many of those passages are in the Bible. I mean, let me just... we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, but I think in deference to getting at the bottom of this issue, observe Ezekiel 39 and verse 7. And my holy name will I make known in the midst of my people Israel. Neither will I suffer my holy name to be profaned any more. And the nations shall know that I am Jehovah, the Holy One, in Israel. So, the Lord is concerned about this, and He's saying that He will not suffer His holy name to be profaned anymore. And Paul said that the name of God is blasphemed among the nations because of you. God said the day is coming when He's not going to allow this to go on anymore. He's going to deal with this, and because He is identified with an ungodly people, His holiness is called into question, and His holy name is being profaned because of the way His people behave. So perhaps the best way to express that third element is that He's separated from sinners in that He identifies Himself with His people. And He doesn't identify Himself with the sinners of the world, but He identifies Himself with His people whom He separates from sin. Okay? He's not the God in that sense of every nation. He's only the God of His people Israel. He's the Holy One of Israel. So He's, in a general sense, separated from all sin. But then in a very specific sense, was associated with His people, He's separated from sinners unto His people. And He belongs to them. He's their God. He's the Holy One of Israel. And that creates a problem. Creates a problem because it creates a difficulty with how can He be holy and His people sinful and not have His holy name profaned, which is what happens. So we can say there's a sense in which He's separated from the creatures, there's a sense in which He's separated from all sin, and it's revealed in that. Then it's revealed in the way in which He separates Himself from the sinful nations and from the wicked nations and attaches Himself to His people as the Holy One of Israel. It's revealed, therefore, in His separation of His people and deliverance of His people from their sin. Okay, does that help to clarify what we're trying to say? Yes?
Yes. Seems like we'll get into it. Seems maybe in the New Covenant then, He is seeking to fulfill this promise.
That is correct. In the New Covenant it is fulfilled. This intention and design is fulfilled corporately in the radical transformation of the people of God under the new covenant so that they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. It's also fulfilled progressively in the progressive sanctification of the people of God. It's fulfilled in the absolute eradication of sin from His people, and it's also fulfilled in His punishment of the sin of His people and His distancing of Himself of the sin of His people. So He separated Himself from sinners unto His people as their God. And then He gets in this problem and difficulty because these people still have remaining sin, and some of them had reigning sin and did terrible things in the Old Testament. So He gets Himself in this difficulty. How does He resolve this difficulty? How can He, the Holy God, be identified with this evil people? That's the problem. Okay? Well, that's the problem of the holiness of God. You can't deal with the holiness of God unless you deal with that
problem. Well, any more questions then about the concept? I think what we'll do is we'll stop here for this hour because I don't want to start this third point. I'll just stop right here. We got 45 minutes. So we've gone through the biblical concept, and then the next hour I'll take up the display and the difficulty and the importance and the practical applications. And,
next hour.
Let's close in prayer. Father, we recognize the difficulties of our own minds as we wrestle with these concepts of who you are and how you are holy. We know that you are eternally the Holy One, that you are exalted from all eternity as the one who is infinitely perfect, cannot be improved, that you have displayed this in relation to your creatures. You have displayed it in relation to sin, in your abhorrence of all sin and punishment of it. And you have even marvelously displayed it in your separation from the sinful nations of the world to your own chosen nation as their God and as our God. And how we marvel that this even, you were willing to do this in infinite condescension, in that you have joined yourself unto us when we are sinful and wretched, and we grieve that your holy name has been blasphemed because of our sin and the sin of your people of old and even our sin now. Do we pray, Father, that thinking of these things we may not walk in sin, but that we may be ashamed of our sin and put it away, that we may honor and glorify you, even as you have condescended in grace and in love to be identified with us as the Holy One of Israel. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.